are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Wherever it happens, either up here or back there, can you knock this volume down a little bit? Whoever does that. Thank you. A few announcements before we begin. First, we've been announcing for weeks now this Philadelphia evangelistic / edificational trip, and telling you to sign up on a non-existent sign-up sheet on the table. And then we are surprised when no one has signed up. So, here is the sign-up sheet, right here. Brock, can you put that on the table for me there, please? And replace that not as nice-looking one with that one. So, if you want to go to this Philadelphia couple days there, that is not this Friday, but the following Friday, and it is Friday and Saturday. We're going to go early Friday evening, spend the night there with Jerome, and evangelize most of the day Saturday, and then come back so that we are here and go to sleep and get up and go to church in the morning. So that is that Friday and Saturday. Is that the 12th and the 13th, I believe? If you want to go, we do need to get names so that we can plan housing. I think all the males will be staying with Jerome. But for females, we will arrange such. Maybe we go to Reading and stay with the Rileys, and then, because they may be coming with us, probably are, and then go down to Philadelphia from there. It's not very, very far, not very long. So that's the one announcement. The other announcement tonight is that this Friday there will be no formal meeting according to our regularly scheduled Friday meetings. So no Friday meeting this night. And then people always come up to me afterwards when I announce something like that, and they say, can we meet together at so-and-so's house? You know what? That's so-and-so's house. They can do anything they want to. Why are you asking me that? Of course you can do that if they want to do that. Remember that now, after the conference, that this parking lot across the street is off limits to us. No one should be parking in that parking lot, including the girl with all the Jesus writing all over her car that the owner knows our beloved Zoe by. And don't take that like it's Zoe's fault. It's not Zoe's fault. It's the fault of all of us abusers. Not just Zoe. It's all of us. Actually, that has been fine. And we're going to hasten to get into this teaching. But that has been fine because he has told us that we can park there on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. It's just that there were so many spaces that we couldn't park in. And the numbers of those spaces changed every semester. There's no way that I can, or anybody can, keep up on that and we would be parking, and people used to come in and say, "You're parked in my space," and so it just wasn't practical. But the spaces, like especially the ones toward the front, we were allowed to park in, and people like myself who knew that and knew that that was all right, and the girl with all the Jesus writings on her car, we were fine. All right, we were fine to do that. But he has since changed that, the owner there. So please do not park in that lot across the street. We'll announce this a couple times on the Lord's Day. Now let us go to Psalm 57, verses 1 through 3. There's also an inscription here. So in Hebrew, this is 57, 1 through 4. They always number the title. Let's read it. Psalm 57, verses 1 through 3, with the inscription, "To the director, may you not cause to corrupt of David an engraving, Mikham, at his taking flight from the face of Saul in the cave. Grace me, God, grace me, because in you my soul has taken refuge, and in the shade of your wings I will take refuge until lusts pass. I am calling to God Most High, to God making such cease from upon me. He will ascend from the heavens and cause me to be saved. He has utterly reproached the one panting after me. Salah. God will send his loving kindness and his truth." All right, to the director, you see this all the time now. To the director of music, you might translate this to the precentor. You may not cause to corrupt. This may be a title. And then of David, there's our author. So we have the recipient and the author and the title, and the nature of this psalm is an engraving. And you're used to seeing, and so we have it in parentheses there, Michtam. At his taking flight from the face of Saul in the cave. That's the occasion. So an engraving is something. We're going to write this psalm so as to engrave it on hearts, so that there is a forever memorial to this. We're not going to forget this. It's going to be written. And the occasion at his taking flight from the face of Saul in the cave. Now, David spent a lot of time in caves. Wonder what he... I probably wouldn't do well with David. Not because I'd have a problem with the cave itself. My wife is remembered as saying something about me to friends. Timothy would be fine to live in a cave as long as he had a rock to put his Bible on. That would be no problem. But sometimes bats inhabit caves, and I've had some run-ins with bats recently, and I'm terrified of them. So David's the exact occasion could be 1 Samuel 22, or it could be 1 Samuel 24. Both times we see him running away from Saul and living in a cave. You will remember one of those times where he cut the edge of Saul's garment off while Saul was covering his feet, and he, literally, and he... It says that his heart smote him because of it. That is, his conscience panged him because he had done this thing. Now, here's a man who's trying to kill him. And David feels guilty about taking a swatch of his clothing, you know, just to prove to him that I could have killed you. This man's conscience was very sensitive because this man, Saul, was Yahweh's anointed. He was an authority over him. By the way, if our little artistic flair at the bottom is making you like, you can't just have to fold the paper. It's exactly half of the paper, and you won't have to deal with that anymore. So he gets into the content, into the matter, into the substance of the psalm. Grace me, God. You may legitimately want to, in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, render that as favor me, God, or show favor to me. I do stick with grace here. Grace me, God. So give grace to me and do grace upon me. It will make up a word. Gracify me. We used to say in our affiliation, they used to say, grace me out. All right, so grace me, gracify me, show grace to me, give grace to me, grace me out. God, grace me because in you my soul has taken refuge. Many times in the scripture, the word soul is placed for the self, because that really is who you are. And so he's saying, I have taken refuge in you. I have not taken refuge in satanic counterfeits. I have not taken refuge in lies. I have not taken refuge in man. I have not trusted the arm of man, as Jeremiah 17 will talk about. That would dry me up and leave me as a scrub in the desert. I am not taking refuge in myself. I don't think I have any ways to get out of this. I'm not clever enough or strong enough or intelligent enough or whatever you want to call it. I recognize my true state. I've got a correct self-estimate in Romans 12 and verse 3. And that means that I know I need you, and I take refuge in you. And in the shade of your wings, I will take refuge until lusts pass. And in the shade of your wings. Recently, let's put it this way. When you're in the shade, that's the shadow cast by something that is blocking the direct rays of the sun. The sunlight is all around you, but the rays, if you're in the sun, they're actually making contact with you. They're hitting you. And if you're in the shade, I don't have to explain this, right? Come on, Timothy, you really have to explain it. Everybody knows what shade is, right? But how he uses it is what we want to explain. This is where I started. Not too long ago, we had an outing that at my suggestion, and we went to this, went down to the river. I don't know what the Kiskaminetus River was, one of them. I don't know it exactly. Don't correct my geography, but there's three rivers that run into one. I don't know which is which, but we did this canoeing / kayaking. I think everybody was in a kayak. There was only one canoe, and I was in it for a while. But we did this kayaking thing. And for the first time since I was about 19, the bottom of my legs saw sunlight. And I start off very fair-skinned anyway, and that's why my bottom of my legs never see sunlight. And I remember the last time when I was 19. I mean, I've baptized somebody here or there, usually inside. But I've baptized somebody and I've worn swim trunks or something like that. But for any length of time, last time I remember, it was 19. I was 19, and I was with Mike Rooney, a friend of mine. I remember this day just vividly, actually, because of pain. And we went to the wave pool at Boyce Park, and I got out there with Mike and didn't use any kind of block or sunscreen. I don't even think they had sunscreen like they do now. I don't think they had that now, because I would put stuff on and it would be like the sun would laugh at me like, look at him putting that on. And it would just, I mean, I would just burn, fry, broil, sizzle, whatever you want. And I felt, I was sick. My daughter tells me she's had a sunburn before. And I'm thinking, there's, maybe you did. But there's sunburn, and then there's sunburn. And you've never had this. Sick, lying on the bed, can't move. All of the water has been taken out of the various layers of your skin, so your skin is tight. It's like my skin is two sizes too small for me now. And you're laying there, and just you've got something degree burns, and you're lying on this bed, and you can't do anything, can't lie down because my back has to contact the sofa or whatever it is. It's just absolutely terrible. Nausea, bad. So I said, that's it. It's like, it's over. And then for some reason, being with the, in the euphoria of the body of Christ, in you know, the carefree body life that we had, I took these pants off and had these swim trunks under it, and man, that, this was pain. If I was in the shade, I would have been, if I could be in the shade all the time, the sun, I would not make direct contact with those ultraviolet rays, then the shade would protect me from that pain. Now, the psalmist writes that in the shade of God's wings, he will take refuge. So he's going to go to a place, take refuge, where he's going to be protected. And it is as if the sun is the aggressor. The sun is the enemy. The sun is the oppressor, the one that's going to wound you. And the shade is the protection. But the shade only exists because something got in the way between God's, between the oppressor and the victim. In this person, it's God. This is a, what we call a zoopomorphism. All right, I'm going to have to work that word into a title and give it to Eric Thomas to teach on the next Christocentric conference. Don't anybody tell him about that, though I'm sure he'll listen to this and hear it and cat's out of the bag. But the zoopomorphism is when you take the morphe, that's the Greek word for form, zoo or zoa is, you get zoo from it, it comes from the word that means to live, the verb to live in Greek. And so this is a, it's an animal form. I assure you that God does not have wings. All right? Just like prior to the incarnation, God didn't have eyes. Now, God has much better than eyes. God has omniscience. I don't know how you want to do that. God does see. But he doesn't This is how great he is. He doesn't need eyes to see. He doesn't need a brain to think. He doesn't need ears to hear. He doesn't need feet to go. He doesn't need hands to do. He has it. All of that is in his will. He just decides and something gets done. Right, if you could look at, if you could see God in a form, well, you can, now that the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, has become man. And now that it's not the days of his flesh, and he freely functions as God in all of the attributes of deity. If you could see the Lord, and you're talking to him, and if you could see him as people do, because he's still a man, and he'll always be a man. If you could see in heaven, I guess this actually happens, right? That's not like an if, it actually happens. When he said, if you ask the Father anything in my name, I will do it. Do you note that you don't ask the Son? That you ask the Father in accordance with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then the executor, that is the one who executes that will of God, is the Son. If you ask anything, asking the Father in my name, I will do it. I keep hitting my pocket and this thing's in my finger. Did I turn it off? No, I did not turn it off. So, if you were in heaven, someone was in heaven and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, in his omniscience as God, he would know when any one of us was praying. And let's say that as you were watching the sun, which is a favorite activity in heaven, you know, what are we going to do today? Let's just go and stare at the sun on the throne and talk about it, you know, sit there together. And I am amazed at how long men can talk about sports. Like, really? I mean, statistics, what they did last year, who said what, who did what, how to do that, why they lost, you know, just over and over on. And they're into it. When in heaven, you get a translation, you get a transformation of your thinking. Everything's like that, but it deals with the person who is the everything. And the one you can see. I do not believe that you will ever see God the Father, but as soon as you say that, you get answered back to you, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Timothy? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You don't need to see the person of the Father. You're seeing a perfect communication of him in the Son. If you could see him, and you can, if you're in heaven, and in his omniscience, he knows when one of us is praying, and you would not see any action necessarily taken. He would be seated on the throne, and as you're staring at him, just as the object of affection, he is our cynosure, and you're just amazed at him. If you may not have seen the slightest movement of an expressional change, he's just granted somebody's prayer that prayed that, because he doesn't have to get up and do anything. He simply has to will it, like, done. And it happens. And it may be part of a process, but the whole process started because he simply made a choice. He simply decided. That's going to be called in our text today, sending. from the heavens when we get to verse 3. This shade, though, is His willing good, His, in this case, willing protection, because He got in between whatever the affliction, typically, you know, metaphorically thought of as the sun here, and the person who could have been affected by that. In a zoopomorphism, yeah, it is said like He has wings because birds do this. You see them protect their young. When they get over them, they flutter over them. They put their wings over and kind of bring them into themselves. That's that being under the wings of God, the poetic way of saying that God is protecting me. Now, there's this song. I thought, some of you will listen to this song. Not really. I'll just tell you about it, and now you don't have to listen to it. There's this song. It's a blues song. I like it. And it's called "I'm Doing Fine." Okay, it doesn't sound like blues, right? There's always supposed to be something wrong. You got the blues for something. A man named Albert King sings it, and he says, it's always like something along the lines of I had this problem until I saw somebody that had this problem in the same venue. You know what? I'm doing fine. Okay? Like, I was complaining because I worked all day and my feet were sore. My feet were hurt until I saw a man who didn't have any feet. I'm doing fine. Okay? Can't remember what his problem was with his eyes, but then he said to us, and met a man who didn't have any eyes. I'm doing fine. All right? And that's the whole song. Like, knock off complaining, because you could be doing a lot worse. You're doing fine. And I forgive his grammar. It should be finely, but you're doing fine, okay? You're doing finely. And under the wings of God, how many things has He protected you from that you don't even relate to? I mean, things that, you know, I mean, I'm not David, am I? I'm not living in a cave. I'm doing fine. I'm not being chased by the head of the government with the full force of that government's army behind him. I'm doing fine. I didn't say it with such emphasis today, but I mean, Nick asked me, "How are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing well. I'm doing fine." Man, whatever the thing is that you don't think you're doing fine in, think of what it could have been like. Think of that same area and think about how bad it could be. Think about how others have it. And understand that that is a part of the refuge of being under God's wings. That God's protective shade has been placed over your life. Now, there is an issue. There is a problem that he has. The inscription tells us what that is. He's running away from Saul in a cave. We're not saying that everything is the way God would even have it. We're not saying definitely that everything is the way that you would have it. But what we are saying is that even in those times, like he's in one of those times right now. He's in one of these times where I'm in a situation that I would not choose to be in. This isn't pleasant to me. I'm going to take refuge in you. I'm going to go to you. I'm going to take refuge. And how long until lusts pass? Now, we usually think of lust as in a too limited way. That English word has kind of taken on not a denotation. Its denotation is an intense craving of any kind. But its connotation has almost taken over its definition in English, and that is the intense craving for some kind of illicit sexual experience. That's terribly limiting this word. All right. The lust that he wants, that he waits for them to pass, are those that these enemies of his have. They have an intense craving to kill David. There is, within this, embedded in it, there's the understanding that they're going to pass, because he said, I will take refuge in God under your wings until these lusts pass. Until the compulsions of my enemies are spent and they're over. I remember, and I've mentioned the relative ease of my times now, as of late. There were days where, I mean, just for decades, it was just bone-crushingly hard for me. I mean, and my wife and our family sometimes. And I was thanking God the other day that I had so many enemies. I mean, I had enemies, and they tried to do things to me, and I was praying things in the Psalms. I was praying through the Psalms, and David speaks so much about his enemies. And I thought, you know what? I think those people still are my enemies. I don't think they like me anymore. But Proverbs 16 speaks like this, that when a man's ways please Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I think they all still hate me. I just don't have any problems by them. They aren't active anymore. They don't really do anything. So lusts pass, that is, lusts that are directed against you, they do pass. Verse 2, I'm calling to God Most High, to God making such cease from upon me. I'm calling to God, and He's Most High. I think this is a word we probably ought to use to describe the Lord Jesus Christ more, because we talk about how He's essentially God, and that doesn't mean like, you know, pretty much. That's the way people are messing with the word essentially now. You know, essentially. No, essentially means as to its essence. And He is, as to His essence, He is God. And I like to say He is as much God as His Father. He is God Himself. He is Almighty God. That should take away any kind of misunderstanding if I'm using this God in any lesser sense, using the word God. We say we use this word God of the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest sense, in the sense that a monotheist would use the word of their God. That is, we're talking about one being. Nobody else is in that category. But this is a good one. God Most High. That is, there's no God higher than Him. There's no God besides Him, because He's one and the same God with the Father and the Spirit. So there's no God beside Him. But in case, like the average person we talk to might even say, it's rather easy to get them to say that He's God, or agree with you that you say that He's God. But they don't think He's God. That's why we ask those questions that follow in evangelistic situations. Do you think it'd be correct to say that Jesus created the world? Almost every time they'll say no, even if they said that He was God. Indicating, I say, why would you say that? And they'll say, well, because God created the world. Okay, you don't think that Jesus Christ is God. God Most High. means out of all the things that are called gods out there, the highest one, since there aren't any others, would be the true one. And he's most high over everyone and everything else. He fills the heavens and the earth. And the earth is nothing when you consider the heavens. He fills all of his creation, and he is even beyond it, because all of creation has limits. They may be mind-boggling to us what those limits are, but they have limits, and he doesn't. He's infinite. He's transcendent. He's beyond. You cannot circumscribe him. He's God Most High. I'm calling to God the one who's higher than anything else that I might be dealing with. All right? To God, making such cease from upon me. Making what cease? The lust and the enemies. The lusts are going to pass, and enemies are either made by God Most High to be at peace with you, or they're vanquished in one way or another. But either way, they can't stand up to God Most High. And if your circumstances don't change, they can't stand up. Those circumstances can't stand up to God Most High in you. Really, I mean, I've got the God of the universe here backing me up, standing behind me, living in me. I don't know if I'm up for this. Up for what might you be talking about? You're up to this because God is with you. Who can be against you? And he is the God who is making such enemies and their lusts, or whatever you're dealing with, cease from upon me. These things are not upon me. They're upon him as he writes, but he knows that so many times God has bailed him out of things that were the making of his own stupidity. God has bailed him out of things that he was totally innocent in. God has helped him. God has rescued him. God has delivered him. God has saved him. And that review of his history with God gives him hope, and more than hope, but expectation now, that God is the one who's going to do this. God, this is how God relates to me. This is how God acts toward me. He will, in verse 3, send from the heavens and cause me to be saved. God will, with no discernible, no micro expressional speed bump, like you didn't even pick it up, God simply willed it. He'll send from heaven and cause me to be saved. Now, saved is a word that we can't just collapse its contexts over. He's not talking here about being one of the people of God and having eternal life, because that's already his. Here, usually in the Old Testament, saved talks about some kind of temporal problem that you've been delivered from. So the New Testament tells you how to be delivered from hell. And the Old Testament tells you how to get delivered from, I will never call such things hell. Tells you how to get delivered from afflictions and problems and troubles and distresses. And that deliverance sometimes is purely inward, but it's real. It's a real deliverance. It's the kind of deliverance that you're unaffected by this. You live above it. It's underneath your feet. Because you're in the Christ. You're in the body of the Christ. These things are underneath his feet. He causes us to be saved. He has utterly reproached the one panting after me. Salah. Remember when we dealt with this panting? I gave you this not too long ago. I gave you this kind of picture of the dog you know, with tongue hanging out the side of his mouth, heaving. And it's the picture of the enemies of David. Like, they can't rest until they get me and kill me. Selah, our either crescendo or our pause marker, musical notation in the Psalms, and then God will send His loving kindness and His truth. Loving kindness, we're seeing it everywhere, particularly in the Psalms, right? I mean, this word is all over the Psalms. Which its very frequency makes it a major issue with God. This thing is huge with Him, both in His dispensing of it to us and in His will for us to dispense it to others. I desire chesed and not sacrifice. I'm reading through Matthew in the LMT. I feel like I got a new Bible. And I'm reading through this, and I do have a new Bible, a New Testament at least. I'm reading through this, and in Matthew you notice he says to them, to the Pharisees at one point, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy there, eleos, in the Greek, is what is translating this word, chesed, in the Hebrew. Well, they obey Him as much as they obey Him in any other time. So, later on down the road, He said, if you would have learned what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So, go learn what this means. And He doesn't tell them at the first time He told them to go learn what it means. Go learn what this means, or you're going to be a judge condemning the innocent. And then when they judge His disciples again, if you had learned what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. What is it about the judgmental? They don't know chesed. Which means, really, and let's just work this, take it to its logical conclusion. Since this is, as we've said, huge with God, they don't know God. I'm not saying that a judgmental Christian isn't saved. I'm saying that that saved person doesn't really recognize what God is like. They don't know God. It doesn't matter that they're saved. It doesn't matter that they're a believer. If you find yourself always having these, like often having these feelings of because somebody did something or failed to do something or spoke to you a certain way or, you know, whatever. If that, I don't like them. If that angst is in your soul often, may we suggest that you maybe don't know God? Because God sees His people doing that, and that's not the way He's feeling. Or you may feel like, or think like, it's wrong, and that's going to hurt. But that doesn't convert to, I don't like that person and I look down on that individual who is my son or my daughter who did that. God, who is the judge in the sense of He is the one who can justly pronounce sentence, isn't judgmental in the sense that He likes to do it or finds it natural to have this attitude of ill feeling toward His believers. If you're a believer, and we'll keep this among believers, because man, you have all kinds of things that could trigger that in the world of unbelievers, but among believers, you should like next to never feel that. If among believers, you're always encountering yourself in response or in reaction to something that someone has, another believer has done, and it's this. It's hard to put into words, but it's an attitude of censure for someone. Can I explain? This is the way it usually works with me. I've got problems. I never tell you about them. I tell you about the things I don't have problems with. This is not one of my problems. All right? I tell you many times, I don't have any judgment for you. And I don't. And sometimes individuals have maybe not come to me, or they have come to me about something that's a problem that they have, or maybe they think they ought to talk about this with somebody that won't blab and would might have wisdom to what to do. And so they'll come to me because they trust that I'm not going to share that with anybody. And then they come to me because they think I might have the answer. But while they're telling me, it's like pushing it out of them. It's like pulling teeth because they're so embarrassed. And this is what I often say when I'm in that situation. You know, the only reason why you need to be embarrassed is if you think that the person you're telling this to is going to judge you. I don't know what it is, and I don't have to know what it is. I don't have any judgment for you. You tell me, you say, you don't know what it is. You're right, I don't know what it is. But you are like so far down the line. People have told me things that would curl your hair. And they were the guilty party. And I have no judgment for them. I think of a case one time, a couple people outside of our church. I got a phone call. Both of these people knew me. They asked to talk to me because they trusted me, and I met with them, and they told me something that, like, just... I have no judgment for this person. I don't have a right to have any judgment for this person. All I'm supposed to have for them is chesed, love and kindness. Let me be kind for this person. Now, we do have to make judgments at times, but do you realize you can make a judgment? I do it. I've done it. I don't have to do it very often, thank you. But I've had to make a judgment, but while I make a judgment, I don't hate that person. It's just that you've backed me into a corner. I've given you mercy like there's no tomorrow. And now, if I don't do this, I'm the one that's going to be wrong. Chesed is what God has for His believers. Even when they do things that are maddening, they do things that are anger-provoking, He will discipline them, but He will not punish. In the sense, like, it's not retributive. It's rehabilitative. God will send His loving kindness. So God is a non-judgmental judge. And we're talking about believers again, right? This we-they philosophy that we find in the Bible. Oh man, it's there. The gulf between the way God thinks about believers and unbelievers is that great gulf fixed that was said to be between paradise, Abraham's bosom, and torturous torments in Sheol, okay? In Luke 16. God will send His loving kindness. Now, He has loving kindness, so when He sends it, and we've said that this sending is like a willing, He wills to demonstrate that loving kindness in some tangible, demonstrable way in time. He will send His loving kindness and His truth. Now, here's a word that emeth in the Hebrew. Here's a word that is used for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will send His loving kindness and His Christ. God, I'm in this horrific, horrendous, horrible, horrid situation. And call out to God, and God decides, He wills it, and no one can tell. And the Christ is dispatched. The Christ is manifested. The Son is sent. He is the balm in Gilead or anywhere else in the world that is the, He's the answer. And this is for the what it's worth department, and I'll tell you why it's what it's worth, this next thing I'm going to tell you. Loving kindness, chesed, and truth, emeth, in the Hebrew New Testament. The Hebrew New Testament is what translates in John 1:14 that the Lord was full of grace and truth. That's for the what it's worth department, because actually I think that chen is the better word to translate Hebrew grace. But you can do with that what you will. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of chesed and emeth in the Hebrew. This is why it's what it's worth. It's a translation. It's not the original. I don't care that it was one of the original languages, you understand? It's the original language for the Old Testament. Someone had to translate the Greek of John 1 into Hebrew. But if you get a Hebrew Bible, it's not just a Hebrew Old Testament, you get a Hebrew New Testament, those are the two words they're going to choose for what the Lord Jesus Christ brought. I particularly think that chen, what I would translate as grace, what we have up top, the noun, the verb forms of it in verse 1, grace me God, grace me because. Okay? That was really brought with the incarnation. But chesed is everywhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, rather. Chesed was everywhere. It's not like you really waited for that to be brought. But the grace over against the law did find its full-orbed manifestation when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Chesed, loving-kindness, it's everywhere. It's laced throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But God will send His loving kindness and His truth. It's His loving kindness. It's not what men get to define loving kindness to be. I thought of this, and I thought, when this is told me, I'm anticipating someone's going to, you don't know this situation. When somebody is going to tell me what they should do in this situation, I'm going to say, I think that you should begin to show them loving kindness, the kind you haven't shown them before. As an individual who I know about just gets loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness in the mercy side of it. I think it's time you show them a little tough loving kindness. All right? Let the righteous smite me, and it will be a chesed. It will be a loving kindness. The scripture says so. But note whether you're being smitten or whether you're being given mercy. It's all loving kindness. It's God being kind to us, because in the world of His truth, and again we have to say it's His truth, it's not men being allowed to define what truth is. It's God defining what truth is. And you know, God's definition, just the word, emeth, in Hebrew, means that it can't be your truth and my truth, and that's good for you. That's your truth. I hear this ad nauseum, evangelizing in a postmodern age. You know, this is you. That's good for you. That's your truth. I respect that. I won't say that that's wrong. I don't diminish that. That's fine for you, but that's not my truth. And the implication is, and you ought not have any problem with what I call truth too. Emes is related to emunah. You can even hear the similarity. Emes, emunah. Emunah, we translate faithfulness. Truth is truth because it is faithful, in the sense that it's always going to be this way. It's going to faithfully be the same thing every time. So when your culture changes, truth stays the same. Or when your desires change, truth stays the same. Or when, you know, when I was single and I didn't have that much responsibility, and now I'm, we'll throw it all the way to the other side, and now I'm married with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, I'm retired, I'm old. Truth's the same. Alright, that 20-something, that teenager, truth is what is something to them. It's the same thing if it's truth as it is to the octogenarian. It is genuine, absolute spiritual reality. And it can't change because the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His immutability, it's an attribute of God. So God doesn't change, so truth doesn't change because it's His truth, because it relates to His knowledge. Whatever He knows, He can't be wrong. He knows this fact, that's truth. Whatever God knows, that's truth. Now, if as He communicates that truth in the Scripture, I encounter something that's just absolutely foreign to me, then adjust and start thinking this way, because this is truth. This is the faithful reality. It's never going to change. And we have some kind of relationship to that. We have some kind of practical, temporal, personal relationship to that truth, because when David calls out as the representative believer in this psalm, when he calls out, God responds with loving kindness and truth. Now, what we can say about grace and truth, we can say about loving kindness and truth as well, that it's truth, it's not going to bend, it's not going to change. But because you're not truth, you will have lived, and you will live outside of it. And that's when grace and loving kindness are there. He gives this kind of grace. You know, for those of you who are ancient, you know, who are just like, we're going to die any day now. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Loving kindness with that medicine that some kind you know, this truth is the best thing for me. This truth is my medicine. But man, sometimes it's like... I used to regularly, I should have just like planned the appointment. My mom should have just planned an appointment because it's going to happen every 3 months. It used to be like every 3 months I would get tonsillitis. My mom would take me to the doctor, and my doctor, who smoked like an engine, even inside the doctor's office, I mean just chain smoker inside, and, you know, Dr. Zimmerman. Dr. Zimmerman would come up like this. With my best Dr. Zimmerman imitation, he'd come up. Well, with it in his mouth, he's talking to me. Well, Tim, what is it now? Got a sore throat again? Open up, say on. He'd stick this thing back in there, I'd gag, and then he'd say, let me give you some penicillin again. And then he'd give me this orange liquid, penicillin, and you'd take it, and it'd be fine. It'd be fine. And that taste is still in my mouth right now. That penicillin. I remember when, one day, when I was about 12 years old.
Well, Tim, what's the matter? You saw us out?
And then this one day, medical science had like, had a breakthrough, you know? He said, you came up with some cherry penicillin now. And I took this penicillin. It was like, wow, I could drink this right out of the bottle all day. You know, this tastes great. This is like pop. That cherry is like loving kindness, but the penicillin is the truth. I'm messed up. I have a problem. I'm sick. I get truth medicine for my sickness. Sometimes the truth medicine is hard to swallow. You know what? The doctor who's administering it is giving me that cherry taste. Is giving me the thing that cuts that. Likewise, I need loving kindness. And I need loving kindness like it's going out of style. But that loving kindness won't be altered. That loving kindness won't alter the truth. Truth without loving kindness / grace is Phariseeism. Loving kindness / grace without truth is lasciviousness. It's license. We've got the person of the perfect balance, the bringer of both in perfect coordination, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will send His loving kindness and His truth. The Father will send His Son as my answer, as my provision, as my solution, not just for eternal life, but in time. For the exigencies that I have to deal with on this earth. And I always exhort you like this. I always encourage you toward this. And I'm doing it again today. You know, humor me as I sound like a broken record. I want you just to believe it. If you believe this thing, if you believe that this really is the character of God toward you, security is the result. Peace is the result. Joy is the result. I still may have my problem. I still may have my flesh that was hurting my flesh or even hurting my spirit. Not like damaging my spirit, but paining my spirit. That may still be there. But if I have the person who is the bringer of loving kindness, grace, and truth, I can do anything. I can deal with anything. I can put up with anything. I can endure all things, hope all things, bear all things, believe all things that are in the Bible. I can believe this. So love, devotion makes me believe this. How does devotion believe all things? That doesn't mean devotion always believes the best of people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and God is devotion, and He didn't trust anybody. He didn't think the best of anybody. What it means is, if I am devoted to God, I will believe this word about Him. So I encourage you to do it. He who has ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.